Let's open our Bibles then to the book of Jonah, chapter 2, for our Old Testament reading this evening. Jonah, chapter 2, you'll find this on page 936, I believe, of the Pew Bible. This evening we'll be particularly seeking to open verses 8 to 10, but I'd like us to read from the last verse of chapter 1 so that we can remind ourselves of the context of this passage that we're studying. So we'll begin reading with the last verse of chapter 1, reading to the end of chapter 2. Let us listen now to the word of God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Well, it's been, again, several weeks since our last study, when we began to consider Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And so, as usual, I'd like to begin with a few words of review to remind us where Jonah has been since we last left him. You may remember in our last study, we began by thinking about why it was that God prepared the fish. From the last verse of chapter 1 down to, well, the first verse of chapter 2, we saw how the sovereign creator God again used created means to chase down his prophet Jonah. A great backslider, there are many recorded in the Bible. God uses the storm first of all, and then he uses the fish. And we saw that the great fish was, as it were, God's ambulance for Jonah. As Jonah was transported inside, this great fish supplied an environment where God administered his urgent spiritual medicine to the prophet. And then as a vehicle, it conveyed Jonah where he needed to go. And far from being a punishment from Jonah, the fish was actually God's means of chastening him. To take him from his destructive course of running away from God's great commission, away from God's gracious felt presence, and to set him back on the right track once again. And however unpleasant Jonah's ride in this ambulance in the belly of this great fish, without it, Jonah would surely have perished in the deep. And then secondly, in our last study, we began to learn what God taught Jonah in the belly of the fish from verses 2 to 7. In verse 2, we read that Jonah called out to the Lord because of his distress, or better, because of his affliction. And we learned in particular three lessons that Jonah learned. Lesson 1, God afflicts in order to stimulate prayer. Verses 1 and 2, we read, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And we learned, you remember, how God graciously draws us back to himself when we drift into patterns of prayerlessness. That's something we were thinking about this morning. Then lesson 2, God afflicts by hiding his gracious presence. Verses 3 to 6. We talked about how Jonah describes the fish's belly as Sheol. Metaphorically speaking, Jonah has died and gone to hell. He is cast out of God's sight, he says. Jonah had fled from the gracious presence of the Lord, and the Lord had obliged him. And then lesson 3, God afflicts in order to restore his gracious presence. Despite all of this, we saw Jonah prays with hope because he prays towards God's holy temple, the place of the atoning sacrifice, where the shed blood of the Lamb atones for his sin. And on that basis, Jonah would be restored to God's gracious presence. And remember, all of this, of course, points us, does it not, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was afflicted. Jesus cried out to God, and one from whom God hid his face in the hell of the cross, and who was finally restored to his right hand in glory. So now then, this evening, we conclude our study of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 with three more lessons from the belly of the fish. Lessons 4, 5, and 6, and we're going to think about how they apply to us. So we begin, oddly enough, with lesson 4. That's our first point. Lesson 4, God afflicts in order to wean you from idols. That's lesson 4. God afflicts in order to wean you from idols. Look at verse 8 again. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Here we have a group of people identified and described. They are those who pay regard to vain idols. How does Jonah describe these people? Well, for one thing, they are defined by what they worship. They are defined by what they worship. They have abandoned God for substitutes, just as we sang this evening in Psalm 115. The Hebrew here is literally reverers of worthless idols. Those in awe of, those who fear, who tremble before idols. These people don't fear the God of salvation, but instead they fear false gods, gods that cannot save. And you remember this was the lesson we saw back in chapter 1 that the mariners had to learn from their failed ecumenical prayer meeting in the storm, when their gods could do nothing to help them, defined by what they worship. Secondly, duped by what they worship. They are duped by what they worship. Again, literally reverers of worthless idols, but the Hebrew word for idols, it's an interesting word that can literally mean nothingness. We might say those who fear or reverence worthless nothings. That's maybe a better way to put it. The King James Version has, they that observe lying vanities. I always think it's interesting how the Old Testament has a way of just mocking and scorning idolatry in all of its forms. There's a kind of sanctified sarcasm that we encounter in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 44:15 says, "A man cuts down cedar trees, or perhaps a cypress or an oak. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But then with the rest, he also fashions a god and worships it, and he makes an idol and he bows down to it." It just shows how ridiculous the whole idea is. And it's because idolaters are duped. They're taken in by what they worship. But friends, they are willing dupes, if we could say that. Because theirs is a moral condition, a responsible action, because they are devoted to these worthless nothings. The NIV has, they cling to worthless idols. But sadder still, these people that Jonah describes are destroyed by what they worship. Destroyed by what they worship. We know that they are accountable for their idolatry because their actions have moral consequences. Jonah says they forsake their hope of steadfast love. This word steadfast love or mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. It's God's covenantal love, His undeserved loving kindness. And these people that Jonah's describing have willfully and deliberately forsaken this love. They have forsaken the covenant of God. They have forfeited the mercy of God, something infinitely precious and costly and valuable, in favor of something that can only be described as a worthless nothing. And this mercy, this chesed, this covenantal love, the unmerited saving grace of God, is a thing which was within their grasp, Jonah says. The NIV is helpful here. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. They forfeit the grace that could be theirs, Jonah says. They could have eternal salvation, but they opt instead for worthless nothings. What would you think of a penniless orphan living on a disease-ridden landfill site who is offered a comfortable estate in the countryside, a loving family, an education, full health care, the finest food and comfort for life, but they opted instead to live with the flies and with the sewage and the thieves and the dangers of the streets? You'd say it was crazy. Jonah says of these people that God has offered them salvation, but they have chosen damnation. They have destroyed themselves because of what they have chosen to worship. So having considered the characteristics of these people that Jonah describes in verse 8, we have to ask, well, who does Jonah have in mind here? Who's he describing? Who does he have in mind? Who does he picture as he writes these words? And why is he taking the time to mention them in his prayer of repentance in the belly of the fish? Well, one reason at least is that it describes Jonah's evangelistic target. It describes Jonah's evangelistic target. Those who pay regard to vain idols and would be destroyed if they continue to worship them were the very people that Jonah was being sent to. It describes, for example, the pagan mariners that we encountered in chapter 1. We read that every man cried out to his God and they found no help. It also describes the pagan Ninevites he was being sent to, who worshipped, among others, their patroness Ishtar and the fish god Dagon. But friends, this is not simply a rant of Jonah's against the despised pagans that he deep down didn't really want to receive God's grace. This verse does describe Jonah's evangelistic target, but it also describes Jonah's own rebellious heart. Doesn't it? God has taught this prejudiced prophet that you don't have to be a pagan Ninevite or a Gentile mariner to be an idolater. You can be a clean, conservative, church-going Israelite. We've come across his idols before in our studies. The idols of patriotism, of self-righteousness, and prejudice, and Pharisaism, if I could use that term in the Old Testament. And in the belly of the fish, Jonah's being taught what we saw in our very first study, that Israel is no more deserving of the grace of God than Nineveh. And Jonah is no more righteous than those he is being sent to minister to. My friends, Jonah's preview of hell in the fish's belly has weaned him from his idols. And there's two words of application I'd like to make from this lesson. The first is a warning for those of us this evening who are Christians. A warning for believers. A warning against self-righteousness. Because like Jonah, you may feel aloof from the great sort of unwashed out there, the great unwashed masses of idolaters who aren't in church this evening, who are out in the gutter. We're not like them. We must listen to this verse. Like Jonah, we may feel aloof, but what idols of the heart are we clinging to this evening? Now maybe your idols of the heart are a lot more respectable than those of the self-professed pagans. But they are idols that God wants to cure you of nonetheless. Maybe it's something lawful in your life. It's something that you've allowed to become an idol. Something that has taken on idolatrous proportions. Your possessions maybe. Your family. Your job. Your reputation. Jonah's experience reminds us that God is a jealous God. He's a God that will brook no rivals, and it's a God who he's a God who afflicts his children in love, in order to wean them from their idols. And there is, of course, a warning here for anybody here this evening who is not yet a Christian. Jonah here sought to flee with his respectable idols from the presence of the Lord, and the Lord obliged him. And God will similarly oblige all who follow the same course. Jonah here discovered that God has appointed something. He appointed a fish, it says. And in the same way, God has appointed a place for those who pay regard to vain idols and thus choose to forsake their hope of steadfast love. My friends, it's a chilling thought that this evening there are countless millions of human souls for whom there is nothing metaphoric about hell. They are those who have forsaken their hope of steadfast love. And like Jonah, they ran from the presence of God and they just kept on running. They forfeited the grace that could have been theirs. Grace that for many was held out daily to them, perhaps. Just as it was for Jonah. My friend, beware of forsaking the hope of steadfast love that the gospel holds out to you. Holds out to you. God afflicts, and he afflicts in order to wean you from idols. May we all heed his voice in this text. That brings us to lesson 5. Lesson 5. God afflicts in order to bring rededication. God afflicts in order to bring rededication. In Victor Hugo's novel Les Misérables, And some of you here I know have read it or have seen it recently. Les Miserables, the hero of the story, Jean Valjean, is a captured criminal. At the start of the story, he's a common thief. And he's one who has reached rock bottom. He faces a certain life in prison. But you may remember how there's an act of grace that he receives, a powerful act of grace from the very one that he has stolen from. And this act of grace secures his liberty. And this experience of grace in his life so profoundly shakes Jean Valjean that he dedicates himself to an upright life of service to the community that he has gone to. And here our hero, if we want to call him that, Jonah in the story, has likewise been extended amazing grace by God. Jonah has forsaken his idols, and only now is he ready to devote himself to the service God intended him for, to go to Nineveh and preach to them the very same grace that he himself has received. In short, Jonah's affliction has led to his rededication. Verse 9 begins with these two words, "But I." But I. Now, these words mark a transition in the book of Jonah. Jonah has mused upon the old Jonah. The Jonah that had fled from the presence of the Lord. The Jonah that had refused to pray when called upon. The Jonah that was cast into Sheol out of God's sight. The Jonah who had regarded the respectable but worthless idols of prejudice and self-righteousness. And having mused on what he was, he now addresses himself in his prayer to what he has become through the Lord's chastening. And remember, the purpose of God's chastening is training. It's to turn you from spiritual relapses to spiritual rededication. Hebrews 12, verse 10, "He chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. Have you learned this lesson from the belly of the fish? Most of us here have probably been there. Some of you may be there this evening. Have you learned the lesson? Have you learned the perils of prayerlessness? Have you learned the pain of desertion from God's gracious felt presence? Have you learned the pleasure of that smile restored and the pathetic nature of the idols that you were clinging to? Have you learned that yet? My friend, if you have learned those lessons and learned them well and have been trained by the chastening rod of the Lord, it's time to rededicate yourself. To rededicate yourself to Him just as He did, Jonah did here. And that's what he did, verse 9. "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay." Striking that he uses that word thanksgiving. It's maybe not the word you'd expect Jonah to use when he's squirming in the belly of the fish. But this is the grateful response of one who has been saved by the grace of God, or at least restored by the grace of God as a believer who had backslidden dreadfully. And Jonah promises God a sacrifice here. We saw last time, you remember, that Jonah was looking towards the temple in Jerusalem for atonement. That is to say, he was looking to the atoning sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, just like all believing Israelites did, the messianic lamb of God that it represented. But this sacrifice that he's promising to God here is no sacrifice that he is making that will somehow atone for himself. He's about to confess that salvation belongs to the Lord. Rather, the sacrifice is what Leviticus calls a thank offering. It's a thank offering, a gift of gratitude for undeserved mercy received. But Jonah's gratitude to the Lord for saving him is going to go a step further. He says, "What I have vowed, I will pay." And notice that these words are a one-sentence review of his testimony. Because here is a man who had at some point in his life made vows. He says, "What I have vowed, what I previously vowed, that is what I'm going to pay." That is to say, in the past, he had committed his life to the Lord as his servant. You may remember in our first study in this series, we saw how Jonah had once been a successful prophet, bringing a message of blessing to Israel in 2 Kings 14. But now look where he is. Look how far he's fallen from those early days as one who had once enthusiastically vowed himself to the Lord. He had performed the great omission. By his actions, he had denied his Lord. He deliberately disobeyed him. He was running from his will. He had refused to seek God in prayer, even when it was so obvious to everyone that God was pursuing him in the storm. But God, in his great mercy, had not forsaken his fugitive prophet. He has brought him down even to Sheol, to the gates of hell itself. And the result is Jonah has repented, and Jonah is ready to rededicate himself to his former commitment. What I have vowed in the past, that's what I'm going to pay. My friends, this is a very common testimony. There's many Christians, and they have, like Jonah, made some commitment to God in the past, perhaps at some time in their youth. They've paid vows to the Lord. They've taken the covenant of church membership, perhaps. They've come to the table. They've served God faithfully. But then, somewhere along the line, somewhere down the road, something's happened. Something's happened. They've lost the way. Maybe they've begun habits of prayerlessness, as we saw this morning and in previous studies. Maybe they performed some act of deliberate disobedience. They knew what they were doing and they disobeyed. They rebelled against God's clear, revealed will. God, in His grace, hunts them down. Hunts them down. With storms, with great fish experiences. And he brings them to repentance and rededication. Perhaps there's someone here this evening in that situation. And if this is speaking to you this evening, you need to realize that God took your vows very seriously. You may not be taking them seriously tonight, but God takes them seriously. You need to realize, as Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, that when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Some of you young people here this evening, covenant children, are subject to baptismal vows. Are you going to pay? Are you going to pay what was vowed? Some of you have taken vows of church membership. Will you pay what was vowed? If you've begun, perhaps in the year that has just passed, a downward spiral, don't wait until the storm catches you. Certainly don't wait until the great fish. Pay what you have vowed. Rededicate yourself to the Lord afresh. Stand on the threshold of a new year. No better time to sit down, to reflect on the vows that you have paid. What will you do with them in 2019? God afflicts us as His children because He loves us. And He afflicts us in order to bring rededication. See, Jonah's great commission hadn't changed. But thankfully, Jonah had changed. Jonah had changed. And he's now equipped to preach to the Ninevites like never before. Commentator Rick Phillips puts it this way. He says, "It was not God's plan for Jonah simply to embark from Israel, to arrive in the enemy capital with a message from Israel's God. Instead, God appointed and prepared that Jonah would first join them in rebellion, that Jonah would experience the kind of death about which he would warn them, and Jonah would serve as an emblem of that resurrection life that comes as a gift of a gracious God. In this way, the Jonah that God intended to use for the salvation of Nineveh was himself a trophy of grace." So God afflicts in order to wean you from idols. He afflicts in order to bring rededication. And finally, lesson six. Lesson six. God afflicts in order to remind you of the gospel of grace. God afflicts in order to remind you of the gospel of grace. There it is in the final words of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There can probably be there probably aren't any more succinct statements anywhere in the Bible of the sovereignty of God in salvation than this verse tucked away in Jonah's poetry here. It might be said that Jonah's season in the fish's belly had made him a Calvinist. There's a story told about the Victorian Baptist C.H. Spurgeon. It's a very Spurgeonic story. Apparently, Spurgeon quipped, "We know that the great fish was an Arminian, because no sooner did Jonah pray, 'Salvation is of the Lord,' than the great fish spat him out of his mouth." I can't get away with a statement like that. Maybe Spurgeon can. But the serious point is this, that from beginning to end, the book of Jonah teaches us, does it not, that God is sovereign. Sovereign in the salvation of sinful human beings like you and me. Take Jonah as an example. What has Jonah contributed to his salvation? God has graciously taken the initiative at every step with this undeserving rebel. We've read the word of the Lord came to Jonah in chapter 1, verse 1. We've read the Lord sent a great wind in chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord appointed a great fish, chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord spoke to the fish, chapter 2, verse 10. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, as we'll see next study, chapter 3, verse 1. And in the midst of all of this majestic display of God's sovereign providential hand, Jonah is busy frantically scrambling about making free, responsible decisions that are pathetic efforts to escape the sovereign hand of God. He flees to Joppa. He flees to Tarshish. He flees the storm. But at every step, God is pursuing Jonah. He's not letting him go. He's following him. And he's bringing Jonah's plans to nothing. And he's at last here brought to recognize his rebellion, his sin, and his utter helplessness and dependence upon the mercy of God as he squirms in the belly of the fish. And so here in this verse, he finally gives in. And he declares, salvation belongs to the Lord. He cries out to God in his sin. He repents. He trusts in the God of all grace. And he's saved from death. And I would ask you again, what did Jonah contribute to this salvation? Only the sin that made that salvation necessary. And the truth is, this evening we're all Jonahs, aren't we? We are all Jonahs. Now, we don't believe this to be Jonah's personal conversion. As we've seen, he had made vows. He had been a prophet. He had served. This is a backslidden believer. But I think what we see here is a vivid picture of just that. What God does to save sinners. Salvation is of the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. And that means it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to us. Jonah's declaration here isn't just a raw statement of doctrine. This is Jonah's personal testimony. Is it your personal testimony? Is it yours? In the words of the Catechism, has God convinced you of your sin and misery, enlightened your minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewed your wills? And has he persuaded and enabled you to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel? Listen very carefully. You aren't saved because you believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, but by experiencing it. See what I'm saying? You're not saved because you have the catechism question and answer downright. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God. That's not what saves you. It's by experiencing this salvation. Or we might say, you're not saved because you're a convinced Calvinist, but because you have personally experienced the reality of your Calvinism, which is that God saved you by grace alone, by Christ alone, received through faith alone. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Not only has Jonah been reminded of the gospel of grace, he has also learned the crucial lesson that this gospel of free grace is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I wonder, did you notice as we read this evening this passage that the actions of Jonah at the end of chapter 2 are exact parallels to the actions of the Gentile mariners at the end of chapter 1. It's very interesting. Chapter 1, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What does Jonah do? Chapter 2, verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it is extended to whomever he wills. Prejudiced Jonah doesn't believe the Gentiles deserve God's salvation. But neither does Jonah. And that's the point. He too is a debtor to free grace alone. And so it is of us all this evening. We are Christians. We are Christians. We are debtors to grace alone. Well, in these two studies from Jonah chapter 2, we've considered why God prepared the fish. And we've considered what God taught Jonah in the belly of the fish. Namely, six lessons that God teaches by affliction. And so briefly in conclusion, I'd just like us to notice from the last verse here how God rescued Jonah from the belly of the fish in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I've suggested in this chapter that the great fish is God's ambulance for Jonah. And inside, God administered the urgent spiritual medicine that his backsliding prophet needed. Six vital lessons that he learned. And as a vehicle, it conveyed Jonah to where he needed to go. And Jonah needed to go to Nineveh. It was never God's intention to leave Jonah to be digested in the belly of the fish. Jonah's death, as it were, his death in the Sheol of the fish was followed by a third day resurrection. The fish, we read, vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. It's a rather unceremonious kind of end to the story. He's dumped onto the beach. But how good it is that God's chastening is, as Hebrews says, momentary. It is momentary. Again, displaying His sovereignty, the Lord spoke to the fish. And God is very gracious, friends, to speak to your painful circumstances too. Whatever great fish you're inside, God can speak to that fish this evening, and you will be brought forth in His good time. Once you have learned your lessons from the belly of the fish, God will release you to the work He has prepared for you. One commentator reminds us, quote, "Chastening is not meted out in proportion to our sin, but in proportion to the work God has for us to do. The greater the pain, the greater the work that lies ahead. Chastening then is painful, but it is God's way of preparing us for a future task. Chastening is preparation, not punishment. It is not God's way of getting even. God got even at the cross." And it was on that cross that the greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ, suffered not a metaphoric but a real hell, a real hell. And after 3 days and three nights in the grave, He too was restored, raised bodily from the dead. Just as Jonah was raised to preach to a Gentile city, so Jesus was raised in order that the gospel may be preached to all the Gentiles of the world. And if you have been raised from the dead, if you've been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, then He has work for you too. In this year that has just begun, the lessons from the belly of the fish must not only be learned, they must be taught to others as well. And that's exactly what we're going to find Jonah doing in our next study as he goes at last to Nineveh. So may we, as we enter 2019, prove to be not only good students of God's sovereign grace, but good teachers of God's sovereign grace, as we too go forward and share the gospel of a crucified and a risen Savior in this new year. Amen. O Lord our God, we praise You that You are the God of salvation, that You have not left us to perish in our sin and misery, but have sent a Savior, one prefigured by the prophet Jonah. And Lord, we would look to that greater than Jonah this evening and ask that You would help us as those You have brought from death to life to go forward into this year with confidence, knowing, O Lord God, in whom we have believed, knowing that we have a message that brings true life, that it is the power of God unto salvation and not the mere words of man. Lord, if there be any here this evening who as yet have not trusted in Christ for salvation, that they would be encouraged this evening, O Lord, and moved by You and empowered by Your Spirit to close with Him by faith, to trust in Him for their salvation. And if there be any of Your children here this evening who need again to rededicate their hearts to You, O Lord, who need again to pay what they have vowed, that You, O Lord, would turn them to Yourself with fresh resolve, O Lord God, in this new year to walk by faith. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.